Esther. I know Pastor Mark said he may have mentioned Esther, but we're going to stick with Ruth. I do ironically mention Esther tonight. You'll hear a little mention of her, but we're going to stick with Ruth. Ruth chapter 2. We'll see what God has for us. I want to thank Pastor Steve for taking the time to kind of help us understand the landscape of things that are out there with respect to the truth of the Word of God. And I pray that you all will remain faithful and help us as leadership to do the same. So homosexuality is a sin. It's a sin categorized in the lists of all the other sins. It's not a special sin. It's a sin. And thankfully, God has power over sin. Yeah, there's great hope in that. There's lots that we have to offer. Those who are wrestling with either same-sex attraction or homosexuality, the gospel is powerful. And we're grateful for that. So I want to continue to pray for our Methodist friends and neighbors. I'm sure you have several of them, probably. I know I do. And the opportunity to engage with them, encourage them to remain true to the Word of God if they know Jesus as their Savior, and if not, give them the share with them the gospel. And at some level, it's a rather simple thing, even though it seems so complex these days. So we're thankful for the simplicity of the truth. So thank you, Pastor Steve. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to read Ruth chapter 2 together and make some appropriate comments. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is our sole rule of faith and practice. And as Pastor Steve admonished us, we want to make sure that we are a people who love the book, who love the truth, who are submitted not only to sharing it and teaching it and preaching it in the fullness of its counsel and in its proportion, but beyond that, that we're working hard at living it. Lord, we confess hypocrisy aligns the reality of our life, but we thank you, Jesus, that you're about the business of making us more and more authentic, making us more and more Christ-like, and we thank you for that. And Lord, as we look at Ruth chapter 2, we get a portrait of God in his providential power. I pray that you would stir us and encourage us. And thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So just so you know, I didn't bring an actual Bible up here, but I do have the Bible written on paper. So that's what I'm going to be reading from here as you read from your book in front of you, your Bible. So, Ruth chapter 2, the title of I think I have the NASB, the 95 update here. This is Ruth Gleans in Boaz's Field. The plot thickens, right? Remember last time, if you were here, we ended with what kind of particular sort of hopeful, possibly little nugget of truth? We have Naomi and Ruth coming to Bethlehem in what was the season? Do you remember? It just so happened it was barley harvest. And this, here's we get a sense of the amazing providence of God. We know that Naomi in chapter 1 was calling God into the courtroom of her own opinion. And God didn't stick around to hear the arguments. He's too busy doing what he does best. He's securing redemption. And he's working in and through things. So now Naomi, verse number 1, had a kinsman of her husband, a great man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come, you love these words, she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. Well, what do you know? What do you know? Who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Bob Potter taught us, We want to stop and take a long, lingering look at about what's ready to happen here. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and happened to say with one of the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And he said to him, "May the Lord be with and bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant, "Who is in charge of the reapers? And specifically, whose young woman is this?" The servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She is a young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, 'Please, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while." And Boaz said to Ruth, now we have the face-to-face, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jugs and drink from the water from what the servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. And may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. By ellipsis, I'm a foreigner." Verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You shall stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, so that others do not fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So Ruth chapter 2, and the plot certainly thickens, the romance heightens and increases, and we have a tremendous setting to understand the providential work of God in the realm of redemption. And you'll recall from, I think, our very first message, we talked about the idea that that providing redemption is not obligatory. Nobody had to, in fact, do it. However, it was something written in the law and encouraged. And the matter was not one of obligation, but it was one of ethical interests. And even Boaz goes beyond ethical interest into romantic love, we would argue. And so we'll look at that tonight. However, at the outset, we're going to talk about the power of prepositions. Pause there a minute. Do you remember a preposition in grammar? I was taught that the preposition in a grammar is anywhere a mouse could go. It could go in, over, through, around, under. Those are anywhere else that a mouse could go. Those were the prepositions. So in my grammar test, I was going, thinking about mice, and as I had to identify where the prepositions were. So tonight, we're going to talk about the power of prepositions. And particularly the two categories of prepositions we're going to be looking at is the preposition over and the preposition in and through. Over, in and through. We've argued before that these are the two sides of the same coin of God's power. On the one side is God's sovereign power. This is God's power over all of creation and over every event in your life. And on the other side of that coin is God's providential power. It is the power that is in and through each and every event, whether good or bad. Ruth, the story of Ruth, highlights the fact that, first of all, we want to see tonight, God is a providentially powerful hero. So that two-sided coin, Ruth, I believe, as a book, is emphasizing God's providential power. He's a providentially powerful hero. And we really developed this in verses 1 through 3. We've read it. I'm not going to read it again or necessarily dissect it, but I'm just going to talk about it. And you can see if the things that I have to say are accurately reflected in those verses. The first thing we want to acknowledge is that as a providentially powerful hero, particularly in the context that we're in here, is that the Lord is the creator God, and he's the theocratic ruler of Israel. We want to remember that this is the time of the judges. This is the time when God is ruling over the nation. He is the one who literally dresses for battle. He is their ruler. Now, by providential, when we say providentially powerful hero, by providential, we are contrasting the work of God's providence with the work of God in miracle. God does both. In miracle, God suspends the laws of time and space to gloriously execute the glory of his will. That's miracle. In providence, God works in and through the natural laws of time and space to gloriously execute the glories of his will. One suspends the normal laws, one works in and through them. We're focusing on the latter. So one may ask, which power of God is preferable to insulate you and I as believers in our daily walk with God? Better yet, we might ask, which aspect of God's power engenders more a sense of awe and reverential fear in worshipers? Specifically, is there more sustained awe and reverential fear produced in the worshiper when they see the Red Sea part? Or is there more sustained awe and reverential fear produced in the worshiper when they choose to obey, knowing all the while that God's power for his glory is working in and through every impulse of their experience? You know, to know that God is not bound exclusively to gloriously execute the glory of his will through miracle, but rather he is, I would argue, more impressively capable as he unfrustratingly works in and through even my foibles, my human weakness, downright disobedience at times, my embarrassment, and my shame. He works in and through all of those things. And you say, well, how can you argue, Pastor, that providence is more to be preferred and experienced than even the grandeur of miracle? Well, let's look at a few Old Testament characters. I present to you Joseph this evening. Did Joseph see miracles? Well, yeah, he did. He sure did. But the arc in the understanding of God's work in his life personally is settled not at the feet of miracles, but it's settled at the feet of the power of providence in his life when he said this to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God meant it for good. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Did they see miracles? Well, they probably did. They're going to about ready to experience one. They hadn't yet quite gone through the fiery furnace at the point I'm looking at. But they had a different kind of an interest. And they had a different kind of a commitment. Remember their reply to Nebuchadnezzar? They said, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." Remember, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Look, you need to bow down or you're going into the furnace." And they said, "We don't even have to be careful. We don't have to think about the answer. If it be so, our God whom we serve, he's able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." This was an entrustment not necessary to the miracle of God, which they acknowledged God could do, but they were entrusting themselves to the providential power of God, that he would ultimately deliver them, even if Nebuchadnezzar burnt them to a crisp. In heaven, they would be as shine as stars forever in all eternity. How about Esther? I said I'd mention Esther, right? Did Esther see any miracles? Well, we know for a matter of fact, she saw none. In fact, the word God is never even mentioned in the book Esther. She saw zero miracles. And she needed that old crotchety uncle of hers, Mordecai, right? Remember what Mordecai did to settle or to engender action in Esther? You remember what he said? He said, then he told them, these were the messengers that had come from Esther, to tell him about the plight that of what Haman had concocted and was going to enforce soon, the wiping out of the whole, at least those who remained there in the foreign land. All the Jews were going to be killed. And Mordecai reminds Esther of this. He says, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. Esther, you're genetically stuck. You are a Jew. The laws of Medes and Persians is unalterable. For if you remain silent at this time, know this, Esther, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." This is the Abrahamic covenant. It'll arise from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. But there will be deliverance, so I'm not worried. "And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" And his encouragement is, entrust yourself into the provident, powerful providential care of God. And do your part, Esther. God will work in and through it. Fear not. I want to energize that obedience. But know that if you decide not to, God's going to be okay, and the task will get done. So we have these three great Old Testament personages, and they represent so well, I think, you and I. These were three heroes in the Old Testament who existed in non-believing communities. Two of them were off in captivity. Well, really all of them were. They were in Gentile-dominated worlds. We are a Gentile-dominated world right now. So I submit that power of God in providence is the on-demand, real-time power of God that pulsates through the universe and energizes not only our day-to-day efforts to obey, but equally energizes the believer's ability to restart again in the face of his or own personal failure. It's what humbles us in our moments of greatest success and triumph, knowing that it was God's power that worked. And it's what we cling to in the moments of our deepest valleys as we fight back against the ongoing bondage of personal failure and embarrassment. It's the power that hope clings to when we feel the most helpless, like Naomi and Ruth. Remember, Ruth clung to Naomi. Cling to the providential power of God in your moments of deepest personal failure. You know, you and I exist on the razor's edge of our own finiteness and mortality. Under the auspices of sin and death, Jesus is not ruling and reigning right now. We're all going to die. We all are feeling our mortality, and we live on this razor's edge constantly. You know, our text highlights this as it's demonstrating for us that God is providentially, powerfully in and through it all. Our text reports that Naomi has a kinsman But it's on her dead husband's side. Is your in-laws, kinsmen, really going to care about you anyway? Ruth is potentially a pathway to redemption under the Mosaic law. But she's a Moabitess. She's not even a Jew. Oh, man. Boaz has all the chutzpah to be an amazing kinsman redeemer. But wait! There's a nameless, nearer kinsman. Oh. There's always something, isn't there? It's an existence that gives us an infinite number of opportunities for embarrassment, disappointment, and depression. God's power of providence, however, pushes through and uses all of that. If miracle is the preferred experience in a believer's life, he or she languishes for seasons of time while waiting for the miracle. Don't wait for the miracle. Don't do that. If miracle is the preferred experience in a believer's life, his only choice is to live in the echo chamber of accusations against a sovereign God. We're going to find out that Naomi believed in God's sovereignty. Naomi believed in miracle, if you will. God's over everything, and he has to interrupt it all to get his work done. Those who are just living in that sphere are left in the echo chamber of accusations about God's sovereignty and why. Why does he do this? Why? Why? All the time. However, God's power of providence ensures that every part and every moment of God's creation is servant to him. It includes your intensely personal successes and your intensely personal failures. The inability to frustrate God is not a matter that God only demonstrates from time to time by the acts of miracle. It's an ability and power that exists every second of every day. He's in and through it all. Take courage, beloved. Never forget that at the heart of that power is redemption. Nothing, absolutely nothing, will frustrate this amazingly wonderful and loving pursuit in your life and in the life of others. It is always possible for all the time. It extracts hopelessness out of helplessness. Well, what is required then for the faith community? Well, what is required is this. It's living in the reality of and embracing the fact that you and I, even on our best days, are helpless. We're still helpless. It all starts there. We always need help from another source, and God has infinitely and eternally provided that help once and for all in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Like Ruth, we cling to that. We cling to that. We cling to God in the person of Jesus Christ. The power of providence excites persevering obedience and continuing action to the commands that God has given us, especially when the personal clouds grow darkest around us. To live in the richness of what it means to be men and women created in God's image, and here's a metaphor, aloft on the thoroughbred of God's providence. That's how I want you to think about it. You know, have any of you seen a thoroughbred, been to the Kentucky Derby? Okay, yeah. This is high energy, isn't it, Kay? Yeah. I mean, number one, they're giant. And their energy, you know, and they're always kicking the stalls. They want to get out and run. Every day, you jump on that horse. And out it flies, out the gate and of your day, and you just grab on. You know, and you're doing your thing, you're trying to guide it, but it's going some places, and you don't always know. But you're on that thoroughbred. God's providence, pursuing redemption, redemption for you and for others in the sphere of your influence. You know, that valiant steed knows its own way through even your own self-imposed failure in the fog that you create for yourself. The power of providence knows the way through. Grab on and hold tight to the truths of God's word. God never forgets the good and gracious goal of redemption. It's God's providential power that we trust when we get back and work on the broken down car of our life. Here's another metaphor. Remember Pastor Tim says, God can't steer a what? Parked car. That's a statement of trust in the power of providence. Even a sin-ravaged life, our task is to do our best to fix it according to the desires of God's word, to get it out of park and to drive it again for the sake of his name. We don't cower in fear, hoping for a miracle. No. With faith in the God who wields the power of providence, we boldly go deep into gospel progress in our own personal lives, in the life of our church and our community. So God has real-time power, dearly beloved, over even our intentions and actions. It is true that we are commanded to wait on the Lord. That's true. But that does not mean that the whole of our Christian experience is a waiting game on some sort of miracle. I would argue that God did amazing miracles in 6 days of creation. The program of the miraculous has ceased. Now, certainly there have been miracles along the way, but those ought not to be the expected desires of the people of God. The people of God know and understand the deep richness of the power of providence. Now, I'm not down-talking miracles. Miracles are amazing whenever they happen. But oh, I'd much rather put the marbles of my life into the hands of the powerful working of God's providence in and through every reality, the energy that gives me. It's really what Philippians 2 commands us to do. Remember, what does Paul say to the church at Philippi? It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't stop there. It says, knowing what? It is God who is at work in you. There it is, that wonderful confluence, that expression of the providential power of God working in and through us to give us the desire, the longing to continue to work toward Christ's likeness, to trust in the powerful providence of God in our best moments, and perhaps more importantly, when we feel like we're in our worst moments. The ability to reset comes from the power of providence. So a providentially powerful hero. Both Boaz and Ruth, in the rest of our text, present us with the clear, actionable activities of faithful living under the reality of the power of God's providence. And I really take this from verses 4 all the way through probably about 16. And even beyond that, I'm sorry, where we get to Naomi, where does she come in? About 16. So these are some comments with respect. So the real question is, given the power of providence, what are we to do? Right? God's working in and through us. Well, we know we're not to sit and do nothing, right? That completely denies the reality of the power of God's providence. But what ought we to do? Well, first of all, let's take a look at Boaz. Boaz is a principled protagonist. If God is a providentially powerful hero, Boaz is a principled protagonist. He's a good guy. He's operating out of the basis of principles. Of principles. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, we need to be familiar with that idea. He's one of the near kinsmen to Naomi, and he has the ability to provide redemption under the law of Moses. What is critical to every citizen in the nation of Israel is the land. The land is everything. The land was a gift from God through Joshua, given to each clan and each tribe in those clans. It was the gift of God. And the whole Mosaic economy was set up, at least in its civil expression, on making sure that gift remained in the hands of the people that God originally gave it to. So we had the 70 years of Jubilee, where all land would return back to its original family holder. Loans were given based on, you know, these times of reset in the nation. And how much longer did we have to go? You know, with respect to my ability to use your land, do I really want to buy it from you? And that would sort of moderate the price of the land, because I knew eventually it would go back to you, even though I wanted to buy it from you. So the goal in the kinsman redeemer law was that if your husband died, typically the land was gifted to the males in the nation of Israel. However, there are some exceptions that it went to the females as well. But if your husband died, obviously that piece of land would die with him, or it would go somewhere else. Well, in order to stop that from happening, there was this law that a near kinsman could take the widowed wife and raise up a son, and then that son would receive the inheritance of that land, that original piece of land. Now, there's all kind of risks in that, and we'll get into that in chapter 3, but just so you understand what we're talking about here, Boaz is a near kinsman, he's the principled one. And by principled, we're contrasting Boaz's approach with others who lived after the dictates of their own feeling on the matters of the law or of popular culture or perhaps their own personal convenience. No, Boaz was principled. He was principled. He was in love, but he was in principled. He was a principled man. We're thankful for that. The source of Boaz's principal behavior was God's revelation. It was God's word as it was objectively written in the Mosaic law. This was Boaz's guiding light. This was especially true in this instance when there was something he desired as a man. He desired Ruth. He desired companionship. He desired love. He desired a woman to hold and to have. He longed for all the things that men long for. This is a strong desire, and men, you know that. A strong desire. You know, God is not hampered by your desires or my desires. You know what? He created them. And you know what? God works in and through your desires. What helps us navigate those desires is remaining true to the principles found in the Word of God. In Boaz's case, it was the provisions made for redemption in the Mosaic law in Israel, the covenant community, that helped to guard his heart and his mind as he pursued the desires of being a man. Boaz embodies not just the letter of the law, but its spirit. In the richness of the desire of natural affection, he chooses God's way to proceed and not his own. What may be initially thought to be a self-centered interest quickly realigns to Ruth and Naomi's well-being. His interests are to provide safety, security, and satisfaction. And we saw that in this text. In fact, the blessing he gives to Naomi, or to Ruth, embodies this reality. He idealizes the best of natural affections between a man and a woman because he relies on God's word. He relies on God's word. So truth, reality number one, for those of us who dwell under the rich providential power of God, align the principles of your life with God's word. Be a word-saturated man. A word-saturated woman. Boaz teaches us that it is God's word that must guard the rails of my mind and my heart's desire. Herein are the green pastures and the still waters that God's power of providence will never violate, and they'll beautifully unpack. The goal and end of that power is always redemption. It was redemption in this case practically in the nation of Israel, but by extension, God is redeeming you from your sin. He's giving you the ability to make progress in holiness. Holiness is happiness. He's redeeming you. And every interest that he has in the pulses of your activity is to continue to press you to Christ's likeness. And the still water and the green pastures that exist for you in Christ's likeness. Redemption. Redemption is the good and gracious object of the power of God. Not only certainly in the nation of Israel by extension, right? But we're going to find in chapter 4 all of the world as the Christ child comes through the Davidic line. So we have Boaz. We have Boaz. Well, what about Ruth? What can Ruth teach us? Boaz teaches us that we want that those under the providential power of God remain principled in the truths of God's word. Even their desires are moderated, they're directed, and commanded in the word. They're word-saturated people, and they use the word of God to the benefit, in our case, of Christ's likeness. So what about Ruth? Well, Ruth, if Boaz is a principled protagonist, Ruth is a humble protagonist. Ruth is a humble protagonist, and we read that. The first thing we see Ruth doing in verse number 2, what's that precious word she uses? Verse number 2, we're taught to use it when we were children. Please. Please. In fact, our text reports to us that she's often found saying please. In verse number 7, what does she say? Please. Please. In verse number 10, we find her falling on her face, bowing to the ground. You know, her identity was made possible, this humble, this humility. As it appears, it's not just a humbleness born out of mere sentimentality, but it was the conviction of her life. She was somebody who understood the reality of helplessness. She was one, remember, who confessed in chapter 1, she needed a new everything. And mostly she needed a new God. Chemosh wasn't cutting it. God of the covenant certainly would and could. She was going to cling to Naomi. She, unlike Orpah, followed Naomi into Bethlehem. So it's a conviction. We know that it's a conviction. She calls herself a foreigner. And you know what? That's not just mere, like I said, sentimentality. That's the truth. And foreigners were despised in the covenant community. And while they should be, you know, ostensibly, they were a threat to Jehovah worship. They were a threat. They were seen with a raised eyebrow. We know that it trashed, you know, the whole covenant community on Solomon's watch. They were a threat. And Naomi recognized that. But because she was a born-again woman, she could recognize that. I am a foreigner. She mentions that in 10 and again in verse 13. She says, though I am not like one of your maidservants, I am a foreigner. This identity is made possible by true saving faith, this humility, a conviction, not a mere sentimentality. And by humble, we're contrasting Ruth's personal identity with any other possible personal identity markers. You can dream up what those markers may be. Certainly in the story of Ruth, but in your own life, there is only one appropriate, foundational, dispositional identity marker for the redeemed. And that's humility by conviction. Because we have nothing to offer, we are foreigners. In the ark of salvation history, remember the Gentile church? What are we? We are a little twig grafted into the root. That's what we are. And in heaven, will confess for all eternity that we're foreigners. The angelic host asks us, why are you here? We'll say, you know what? Like, I'm a foreigner. I'm a foreigner. But oh, the redemption found in Jesus. Oh, the redemption. And this is really what Ruth is angling for in this case. This is what we know and enjoy in Christ as we apply it broadly in our lives. You know, we already mentioned Orpah. Unlike Orpah, Ruth was careful not to exclusively follow the rational reasoning of good common sense. There is more to consider than just good common sense. Good common sense is good and common. But for the redeemed, there's other things to consider. Unlike Naomi, Ruth was careful not to drag the Lord of the covenant into the court of her own human opinion. She did not see her identity as a rightful prosecutor of God and his choice for the circumstances of her life. No, Ruth confessed herself to be a servant maid. And she reminds us that we need to say please and thank you. And we need to be humble by conviction. She listened carefully. She was encouraged to listen carefully by Boaz, and in fact, she listened carefully. She was a learner. That's another outstanding characteristic of those who have been redeemed. And you come from the position of helplessness. You got a lot to learn. And thankfully, redemption has extracted hopelessness out of helplessness. And we continue to move forward. You know, Ruth, by application, teaches us that humility driven by conviction locates very well the goal of the power of providence as it constantly works in and through the interests of redemption. May we always remember that. Both in the redemption of our own soul and our own character out of our sin into the glory of Christ's likeness, and in the influence of where our life takes us, offering the goodness of redemption to others who are lost and in sin. That's the interests of providence. We want to correlate our lives with those interests. So then finally tonight, we look at our friend Naomi. If God is a providentially powerful hero, if Boaz is a principled protagonist, Ruth a humble protagonist, we have Naomi who is being adjusted. She is an adjusted antagonist or an adjusting antagonist. And we identify with Naomi well, don't we? You know, Naomi, as we observe in this text, we come out of verse 1 where she's hurling accusations to the God of the covenant. And we come into the end of chapter 2, did I say verse 1? I meant chapter 1. Chapter 2, where she's giving all these blessings to everybody. May he who took notice of you be blessed. Verse number 19. Verse 20, may he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness from you. So these lips that were so amazingly crisp, clear and prosecutorial now are filled with abundant blessing. Something is happening in Naomi, and that's a good thing. Her helplessness is regaining hope. Hope not as a product of the fingers of her own ability, but hope in the reality of the possibility of redemption. You know, Naomi believed in God's sovereignty, and I would argue that was as far as her belief went. It was an exclusive belief in God's sovereignty. And whatever blessings were enjoyed out there, those were all somehow things that God did for others, but he didn't do it for her. Sadly, she missed the whole point of God's providence. What she so desperately forgot was the richness and the warmth of providence and its desire to keep
hope, even when we're helpless. She needed to come to terms with the fact that God was working in and through all of that, not just over it. In addition, she must understand that at the very core of God's providential power is the very theme of the whole book of Ruth, that he wants to continually encourage and provide redemption. You know, nothing can stop that in God's providential power in your life. Not dying husbands, not dying sons, not famine, not going out filled and coming back empty. Nothing derails the power of the providence of God pursuing the glorious realities of redemption. It just doesn't, folks. You know, we can be roadblocked and forget. May God help us to move beyond that. May God help us to see the powerful providential hero that we have, working for redemption in our own lives and the lives of those around us. May we be like Boaz. May we live principally on the truth of the Word of God. May we be like Ruth. May we embrace humility, not as some sort of mere sentimentality that we know we're supposed to be humble. You know, that old song, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." You know. No, let's be humble by conviction. Let's remember that the watershed event in our life is we were absolutely helpless. That's the watershed. Remember, that's the whole point of the book of Ruth in the canon of the Old Testament. It's bringing us back to that reality and to the requirement of the seed, that it's going to cost somebody an awful, awful price for you to know redemption and for me to know redemption. Beloved, let us never forget that this is what pulses through the whole universe. Yes, this is what pulses in God's sovereign rule over it all, and it powerfully is active in and through as he exercises his providential power. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. And we humbly bow before you as our dear beloved sister Ruth, our fellow Gentile. She laid for us the appropriate disposition when those who are foreigners are invited into the ark of salvation history. We do well to fall on our face, to learn the joyous reality of being so richly blessed, so wonderfully provided for, and not by a redeemer who is sort of just interested in the cold realities of justice and has to do his duty. No, we have Boaz, we have a lover, we have somebody who is romantically inclined and interested in Ruth. And Lord Jesus, you have all of that when you come to the cross and you saw us in the nakedness of our own sin. You loved as Boaz loved Ruth. You provide the amazing cost of redemption. You did it skillfully, and we'll see that in chapter 3 and 4. So we love these things. Our hearts are warmed. I pray that you would help us to restart. Maybe somebody here is just stalled in their Christian life. May the power of God's providence remind them that even in their worst, most embarrassing failure, God, you are there, and you are not hindered in any respect with your interests in our life. And we're left like Ruth to humbly learn. So Lord, help us to learn. Help us to get back up on that thoroughbred and help us delightfully ride it every single day, doing our best to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing all the while, God, that you're in it all, and through it all. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you for your good attention. You are dismissed.